All right, why don't I open this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a good God, that you have bound us together in ties of love and faithfulness and fellowship. Father, that these extend through space and time, that really, if we're in Christ, nothing can separate us from one another, just as nothing can separate us from you and your love for us. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray today that as we approach Calvin's teaching on church discipline, that we would learn from him where it seems he's been faithful to Scripture, which it does seem he's been very faithful to your word. But Father, help us also to read discerningly and critically where we need to. And Father, help us also to see the great benefit, the great blessing that church discipline is to us as your people, that it is indeed guardrails that you have set up to keep us on the path of life. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to point out a couple things to you real quick. One is this book right here. This is a very dense book. And in fact, what I may do, I think that this man, Peter Wilbach, who is a pastor in the PCA in Pennsylvania, about 20 years ago, he's been working on this whole issue of Calvin and covenant theology for decades. And this is his dissertation, really the fruit of his research. I think there's a chapter length summary of this that I might try to get for you guys. I think I can pull that off the internet. But whether I'm able to do that or not, I would still say this is a very good book to read, The Binding of God. Really a good study of Calvin's covenant theology. Another book I forgot to bring with me this morning, but one that's very good, especially as we approach Calvin on the sacraments, is a book called Grace and Gratitude by Brian Gerrish. And while Gerrish doesn't have everything right, he's got the really big thing right, which he understands that for Calvin, the sacraments are all about union and communion with Christ.
That author?
Gerrish. You can probably find it at Half Price Books. It's that kind of book. I think some of the seminaries in town, or maybe the Presbyterian Seminary in particular, have used it before. So it shows up in these bookstores from time to time. And one other book I wanted to point out to you. What was the Gerrish book?
It's called Grace and Gratitude.
Oh, not a real quick group this morning, is it? Hey, it's early. You know, it's amazing I made it through this class. I mean, I'm not a morning person. Probably Alan can testify that I'm much more coherent at 7 in the evening than 7 at night. But Ed Schlink is a...
Not Vasilia?
What's that?
Not Vasilia?
Yeah,
Vasilia Schlink. She's a sister in the. Actually, she's a great evangelist, but sort of out there. But she's got this little Lutheran group in Germany.
Okay, Schlink. What about Schlink? His book, I think it's just called The Doctrine of Baptism. But Schlink does, for the most part, a real good job of Calvin. Show you the strengths and weaknesses of Calvin's doctrine of baptism were. And so it's a very good survey of church history, you know, various views on that. He basically says that the real dividing line, even though he says that, you know, there were differences between Calvin's doctrine of baptism and Luther's doctrine of baptism, basically, he lumps them together, and I think he's right to do that. I think they're actually even closer than what he allows for in his study, and we'll talk about that as we work through this. But what's so valuable is he says really the great divide in terms of theologies of baptism are those who see baptism really as God's work through created means, and those who see baptism as a human work. that's really the watershed. The fact that if God's working it, we're part of the whole package of salvation. The baptism is one of the ways in which God's salvation comes to us. Or is baptism my work that says to God, hey, I need business? That's you know, kind of a sign.
One being a professor.
I've made a decision or something.
What's the argument for that?
For that second view?
Yeah.
I mean, the basic argument would be drawn from passages like Mark 16, believe and be baptized. The baptism must be a sign of our faith, which is our choice to believe. And so baptism is a sign that we give to God.
But he commands us to do it.
And he commands us to do it. That would be good. We'll see Calvin deal with some of these things as we go. What Schlink gets wrong about Calvin's view of baptism is he says that, which is interesting that he gets it wrong because Calvin actually rejects this view when other reformers like Heinrich Bullinger put it forward. Schlink basically says that Calvin's view is that Calvin believes God works alongside of baptism rather than through baptism. It's a parallelistic view rather than an instrumental view. And I actually think you can make a really good case, not only from the Institutes, but especially from some other things that Calvin wrote on baptism, that Calvin believed that baptism was God's instrument. It was indeed God's instrument of regeneration and justification. I've got a couple more things I'm going to give to you either next week or the week after. One is a short catechism that Calvin wrote, which is very helpful, at the very least, in getting Calvin's baptismal theology, really his baptismal soteriology, how baptism is part of God's saving work, and his ecclesiology. And also another article by a pastor in another denomination on, it's basically a comparison of Luther's baptismal theology with Calvin's. So those will just be good things to have on hand as we work through some of this stuff. So I say all that because today we're going to try to get through all of chapter 12 and maybe even 13. I don't have a whole lot to say about 13, really. Chapter 14 then begins the sacrament. I'm pretty eager to get to that. So
while you're listening, Brooklyn, I got my pen out. What's the that brief history book you've mentioned a couple times?
The Gonzales book. I think it's called Essentials of Church History. Something like that. It's got Essentials in Church History in the title. It's an Amazon search. It's about a 110-page summary of church history, and I think it's very good for the most part.
It doesn't sound like I was thinking maybe of another one.
Are you thinking of the Bruce Shelley book?
Yeah, Bruce Shelley.
Yeah, the Bruce Shelley book is a lot longer, but it's pretty decent as well. And it's just church history in plain language, I guess. Okay, chapter 12 of book 4, page 1229, The Discipline of the Church, Its Chief Use in Censures and Excommunication. This is really Calvin. This whole chapter is very well organized, which, you know, Calvin on the whole, I would say, is fairly organized, not always as organized as it could have been, but this chapter really is laid out, I think, quite well. He begins with the necessity and nature of church discipline. He says that discipline, for the most part, not totally, but for the most part, is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom that Christ entrusted to the apostles, really entrusted to the church, but those keys being exercised primarily by the officers of the church on behalf of the whole body. He begins by dividing up church discipline into discipline that pertains to the people and discipline that pertains to the clergy. There's this common discipline that applies to everyone in the church, but then the clergymen, as we'll see, have a stricter discipline. They have their own discipline, which goes beyond just what applies to all people. They're held to a higher standard, both morally and doctrinally. But let me begin reading with that second paragraph. But because some persons, in their hatred of discipline, so see, this hatred of church discipline is not just a, you know, a 20th, 21st century thing. It goes all the way back to Calvin's day. In their hatred of discipline, recoil from its very name. Let them understand this. If no society, indeed no house, which has even a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church whose condition should be as ordered as possible. Accordingly, if the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews through which the members of the body hold together, each in its own place. Okay, so you see how essential discipline is for Calvin. It's discipline that holds the church together, that holds the church in order. Without discipline, the body of Christ flies apart. It's not bound together. It's not held together as an ordered, healthy body. So discipline is absolutely necessary if the church is going to have any order whatsoever. That's not to say that church discipline must be carried out perfectly, or that the purpose of church discipline is perfectionistic in any way whatsoever. We're going to see how I think Calvin gives very wise counsel in that respect. But church discipline does have to be done. It does have to be done faithfully, though not perfectly. Without Calvin, the church will dissolve, basically, he says. Without discipline, Calvin says that the church will dissolve, that it will fall apart. Skipping a little further down in that paragraph. Therefore, discipline is like a bridle to restrain and tame those who rage against the doctrine of Christ, or like a spur to arouse those of little inclination, and also sometimes like a father's rod to chastise mildly and with the gentleness of Christ's Spirit those who have more seriously lapsed. Okay, so here you see Calvin's view of discipline, the multiple purposes of discipline, both positive and negative, how he has a concern that it's to be carried out with gentleness, even in the case of serious offenders. Okay, that's what Calvin will come back to again and again.
I thought his language there was a little odd. Like, you know, you get to the impression like minor infractions use the spur, right? It's the language he used. And then he says, you know, like a father's rod to chastise mildly. I understand what he's saying. It just seems to me the more serious. It's not a good thing. I don't want to sidetrack it. So maybe a lot.
Well, yeah, I mean, you can play around with the metaphors that are being used here, but I mean, if the point he's making is clear enough.
Yeah, clear.
Okay, what are the stages of church discipline in section 2?
Well, he talks about in private matters, how that you go privately, and then you bring a couple of others, and then if there's still no repentance, you know, the escalation that Matthew talks about.
Yeah.
But then, of course, he deals with open sin as something that needn't go through those stages.
Okay, yeah. If you want to read something on this, I think Jay Adams' book on church discipline, which I don't know what it's called, it might just be a manual for church discipline or something like that, is a pretty helpful exposition of these stages right here, which come out of Matthew 18. You would begin ordinarily with private admonition. If someone is found in some sin, you would go and privately admonish them to repent. If they're not repentant, you would take two or three witnesses with you to them. Now, these witnesses are not people who have actually witnessed them in the sin necessarily, but they're people who were testified to the unrepentant state of their hearts. Okay, they still don't repent after this second private meeting. Then you would take it to a tribunal of the entire church, which... there's kind of a back and forth here. This is up on the top of 1231. I'm just going to start reading there. If anyone either stubbornly rejects such admonitions, these private warnings, or shows that he scorns them by persisting in his own vices, after having been admonished a second time in the presence of witnesses, Christ commands that he be called to the tribunal of the church, that is, the assembly of the elders. And there be more gravely admonished as by public authority, in order that if he reverences the church, he may submit and obey. Okay, there's an interesting thing that's going to go on in this chapter about what it means to be brought before the church. Doesn't mean that you're brought before the whole congregation, or doesn't mean that you're brought before the elders who act as representatives of the congregation. What does it seem to be here? the elders as representatives. Yeah, let's see that for Calvin, that's not the whole story. Clearly, Calvin does believe that the whole church acts through the elders, or we could say the elders act on behalf of the church. At this stage in church discipline, at any rate, you're brought before the body of the elders who will admonish you on behalf of the whole church. It seems that if that is not successful in bringing about the repentance of the offender, then the person is brought before the whole body of the church, and they vote as a body to excommunicate. So the whole church participates in church discipline at that final stage. Okay, we'll come back to where Calvin speaks of that later. That's been something that's never been, there's never been a total consensus in the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition as to how excommunication ought to be done. Is it an act of the elders on behalf of the body, or is it something that the whole body votes on?
I always thought the former. Does the Book of Church Order specify one or the other?
Book of Church Order.
Yeah. I've never...
But for Calvin, for John Owen, for a lot of prominent Reformed theologians, it's been the other way. And they base that on 1 Corinthians 5, that the whole church is involved in handing the person over to Satan. Mm-hmm. We'll come back to that in just a second. Calvin talks about concealed and open sins, and this gets to something that Alan brought out in his little summary. You deal with sins at the appropriate level. If a sin, I think this is where Calvin deals with this, I need to check my notes real quick and see. Well, he either deals with it here or over a few sections on page 1234. But at any rate, you would deal with a sin at the level at which it was committed. Okay? That is, sins that are not just openly known to everyone. You go through the whole Matthew 18 process. But if there is someone who's living in open, flagrant sin that's of a very public nature, you would just skip all that and go straight to the public forms of church discipline and deal with them at that level, because it's too late for private admonition. Their sin is already of such a public nature that it's going to be dealt with that way. Yeah, this is the section where Calvin deals with that, because he uses Galatians 2 as a proof text for that. Where because Peter's sin is open and public and not fellowshipping with Gentiles, Paul just goes straight to public rebuke and censure. That's the level that he has to deal with. One other thing he points out here about the Matthew 18 passage is this language, if your brother has sinned against you. He doesn't take this phrase against you to mean that you've been sinned against personally, or even that, let me just read. He says, this phrase against you, unless you wish to be contentious, you cannot otherwise understand than as, with your knowledge alone, no others being aware. So it means that you know that they've sinned. It's come to your attention that they've sinned. It doesn't mean that it necessarily sins against you personally. You know, it could be some private sin that they're involved in all by themselves, but it's come to your attention. And so now, because you're a part of the body of Christ, it is against you in that sense, because it's unhealthy for the body as a whole.
Let me just ask something. Since we're all sinners, and we're all sinning all the time, I mean, is there something implied here that this is a grievous sin?
I think so, and that's actually what Calvin comes to in section 4 of it. Because church discipline is not supposed to be a net that is so fine that it catches every fish, every sin. The purpose of church discipline is really just to deal with serious sins, either serious because they're repetitive nature, their habitual nature, or because they are just of a soul-destroying nature. The purpose of church discipline is not to deal with everything, because otherwise, as Eli just pointed out, we'd be doing church discipline and nothing but church discipline all the time. You know, none of us took that last breath completely to the glory of Christ. There was some sin mixed in. So there would be no end to the church discipline process if it was intended to deal with everything. That's not the point. And Calvin deals with that here in section 4. Some sins or faults that are common to our imperfectly sanctified state. Others are what he calls here crimes, I think not in the civil sense, but just very serious sins, what he also calls shameful acts. He says to correct these latter ones, we must not only use admonition or rebuke, but a severe remedy, as Paul shows when he not only chastises the incestuous Corinthian with words, but punishes him with excommunication as soon as he has been apprised of the crime. So 1 Corinthians 5 is another example of where Paul just skips over all the private admonition stuff and goes straight to public excommunication. Because of just the public nature of the offense. But Calvin doesn't believe that every sin ought to be subjected to church discipline. It's only sins that are of real significance. You know, otherwise we ought to do what the Bible says, cover a multitude of sins with a blanket glove. That ought to be our standard practice. We only do church discipline when the sin is of a serious, repetitive nature that is bringing dishonor to the body of Christ or is leading that person into apostasy, leading them into the destruction of their own souls. So Calvin gives a list here. You know, the church must exclude from this fellowship manifest adulterers, fornicators, thieves, robbers, seditious persons, perjurers, false witnesses, and the rest of this sort, as well as the insolent, who, when duly admonished of their lighter vices, mock God and his judgment. When the church does this, Calvin says, the church claims nothing for itself unreasonable, but is only practicing the jurisdiction that the Lord has conferred upon it. This is the so-called spiritual jurisdiction that's been given to the church. Now, Calvin in section 5 talks about the three purposes. See, I said this is a well-worded chapter. It starts with the nature and necessity of it. Then he talks about the stages of it. He talks about different kinds of offenses, the field of open sins. Okay, is it public or private? Is it a heavy or light sin? Now he talks about the purposes, really plural, purposes of church discipline. And what are the purposes? The three purposes.
The first is that they do be filthy and from this life do not be called Christian. Second purpose is that the good be not corrupted by the constant company of the wicked. Third purpose is that those overcome by shame for their basis begin to repent.
Okay, excellent. Okay, the only thing I would point out is that first purpose, it is that these wicked persons may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God. So we have to say, well, what's this first purpose that Calvin has in view? It's really God's honor. It's really God's glory. He goes on and talks about this in terms of the body of Christ. It is dishonoring to the head if members of the body are sinning in these grievous ways and not being dealt with, even to the point of amputation from the body, if that's what's necessary, being cut out of the body, like a cancerous tumor. That's what he's saying. So the first purpose is the glory and honor of Christ. The second purpose, as Eli said, is that the good will not be corrupted by the wicked. And here he uses again the example of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul uses a kind of proverbial saying, a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Okay, this wickedness will spread through the whole church if it's not dealt with, if it's not cut out of the body. And then thirdly, to lead the offender to repentance. Okay. It's important to remember that last one, too. It's not just for the purity of the church, but also the hope is always in doing church discipline that it will be successful in reclaiming the offending brother. So even if he's excommunicated, okay, our hope is still that he would repent. And actually, you know, in this one case, in the 1 Corinthians case, with this man who's involved in gross sexual immorality, it's even worse than the kind of stuff pagans do, he's excommunicated. It is implied, it seems, in 2 Corinthians 2, that he repents and is restored as a brother. So,
it seems significant to me that the order of this is that the purposes that deal with the church as a whole first, not the individual.
Yeah.
It would seem in our society we all put
says
that it's for the good of the sinner. To bring the center back instead, like the church.
Yeah, that's true. I do think there's something to that. It's more important that the body as a whole be protected in Calvin's mind.
When you say it's implied in 2 Corinthians you mean he might be referring to a different person, or that he might be talking
about? Well, I mean, commentators on Corinthians say just what Paul has in view. But, I don't think there's any reason to doubt.
Yeah.
I never
realized that people doubt it. But, I mean, see, not only does he refer to this case and that this guy has repented, but he commands them. I mean, it's like, it's important to Paul to spend some time in his letter to explain to them, look, this person has repented. That was his point. So you have to accept him.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I agree. Okay. Calvin comes back to what the church discipline is going to deal with, the kinds of sins that are in view in the church discipline process. He says, with these purposes in section 6, with these purposes enumerated, it remains for us to see how the church carries out this part of discipline which falls within its jurisdiction. Church discipline often seems very threatening and ominous to people rather than as something that is a very blessing to us. And I think that's unfortunate. I think one of the ways we can help people understand that it really is a blessing is to point out to them again that the church discipline is not there to deal with every little thing. Church discipline is there to deal with people who are living in a way that is destructive to the church and to themselves. To begin with, let us keep the division set forth above, that some sins are public, others private, or somewhat secret. Public sins are those witnessed not by one or two persons, but committed openly and to the offense of the entire church. I call secret sins not those completely hidden from men, as are those of hypocrites, for those do not fall under the judgment of the church, but those of an intermediate sort, which are not unwitnessed, yet not public. Note that Calvin admits that hypocrisy cannot be dealt with through church discipline.
Yeah, you have to explain that to me.
What he's saying is that it is possible for people to hide their sin under a cloak of hypocrisy. And that the church can only deal with things that are outward and manifest. God does not give elders x-ray vision to see into the heart of a person and see what's really going on in there.
Meaning, if somebody is sinning, doing something particular, and they're asked about it, and they lie about it, and you know they're lying about it, that's the end of it.
No.
Is that what you're saying?
Because by this phrase, he basically sets his definition of what he means by hypocrite by saying, I'm not talking about sins that are completely hidden. So, I mean, if someone is manifestly a hypocrite, I would say, Calvin would say, you'd be disciplined them. I mean, in other words, if you see that they're saying one thing, doing another. But here, I think he's talking about people that obviously there's all sorts of people who are duplicitous, but until it's discovered, you can't deal with it.
Yeah.
This would be Pharisee.
I think that's possibly the kind of thing that Calvin has in mind.
Okay.
Okay, the first kind does not require the steps which Christ lists in Matthew 18. But when any such sin appears, the church ought to do its duty in summoning the sinner and correcting him according to his fault. In the second kind, according to the rule of Christ, the case does not come before the church until the sinner becomes obstinate. When it has come before the church, then the other division between crimes and faults is to be observed. For such great severity is not to be used in lighter sins, but verbal chastisement is enough, and that mildly and fatherly, which should not harden or confuse the sinner, but bring him back to himself, that he may rejoice rather than be sad that he has been corrected. Calvin is so concerned, and this comes up again and again, that church discipline be dealt with in a mild way rather than a severe way, that it be gentle and fatherly. I mean, that Calvin comes at that continually, and I think that's really, really important. Calvin goes on to say that no one should be excommunicated until, let me just keep reading here. Shameful acts need to be chastised with a harsher remedy, nor is it enough if he who by setting a bad example through his misdeed has gravely injured the church be chastised only with words. But he ought for a time to be deprived of the communion of the supper until he gives assurance of his repentance. For Paul not only rebuked the Corinthian in words, but banished him from the church and chided the Corinthians for bearing with him so long. Okay, here's another area where I'm not sure that Calvin says it clear, at least in terms of later Presbyterians would debate these things. In the church discipline process, as it's laid out in our book, The Church Order, and like in the J. Adams book that I mentioned to you, you have private admonition with two or three witnesses, bring it before the elders. If he's still not repentant, then you have suspension from the Lord's Supper, which is not excommunication fully, or actually in Adam's vocabulary, it is excommunication, but it's not the last step in the church discipline process. The last step would then be handing the person over to Satan. Okay? Calvin here seems to put those two together, since the handing him over to Satan comes from the 1 Corinthians 5 passage that he cites here. The question is whether or not someone who is in sin should be temporarily suspended from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper without that being the last step in the church discipline process. I would say that is the last step. And that's how I would be talking here. And so I'm in mild disagreement with our book of church order over that issue. I don't think you would ever excommunicate someone, refuse to commune someone at the Lord's table unless you're saying, this person is not a Christian. This person came to me.
You would say that based on the fact that there's not anything in case presented to Scripture, as well as probably our position on the Lord's Supper.
Right. The passage that is used as a proof text for that comes out of, I want to say, 2 Thessalonians 3, either 1 or 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul talks about the wayward brother who won't obey Paul's commands, and he says there, with such a person, do not even eat. And so the idea is, well, here's someone who's still a brother, but you're not supposed to eat with him. Well, I don't think that's the right reading of that passage. But I would still say, if there is someone who's in sin, but still has to be regarded as a Christian, he needs the Lord's Supper.
Right.
I mean, how can you expect him to be drawn to repentance, apart from the means of grace? So, excommunication, cutting someone off from the table, is when you're saying, this person is not a Christian.
I mean, after all, right, communion is supposed to be a kind of, a spiritual... that's the word I'm trying to use. We do that to renew ourselves.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's
for sinners. It's grace for sinners.
I totally see your logic there. Not so much the case of discipline that are spelled out in Scripture as much as the understanding of what the Lord
just what the Lord suffers. I agree. It has to do with just the nature of the suffering as much as anything else.
Can you kind of brush out for me this idea of handing someone over to Satan? Exactly what are you saying when you say that? And what does that mean? Like, if we were to excommunicate someone in this church and hand them over to Satan, are they not allowed to sit in the assembly, on Sunday mornings? They're not allowed to be in church at all?
I think they would still be allowed to come to church. They'd be encouraged, I think, to come to church and hear the preaching of God's word. They would not be shunned from us in the sense that we would be unfriendly to them or unkind to them in any way. I mean, Jesus says to treat this person like a tax collector or a pagan. Well, how did Jesus treat tax collectors? He preached the gospel to them. He sought to draw them to repentance, like he did with Matthew. So I think handing the person over to Satan is saying that in your present state of unrepentance, you belong to Satan, not to Christ. And so, exercising the keys of the kingdom, we have bound you in your sin in the sense that we cannot grant you forgiveness, because forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional faith and repentance, and you're not manifesting faith and repentance. So we have to conclude you're still in your sin. And so we are handing you over to Satan. We are casting you out of the church. Now, we're still going to evangelize you. We're still going to befriend you like we would any other non-Christian. We're still going to pray for your salvation the way we would with any other non-Christian. But you have to understand where you stand. You have to understand where you are in relation to Christ and His church. And that's what it's about.
So if a person continues to show up at the church totally, come into the church, really what you're doing is you're holding them from the table.
Right.
And him to physically enforce that.
I don't think he's physically enforced. I don't think the church has that power. I think it's totally verbal. I mean, if they were to sit in the chair or the pew and take the communion elements anyway, I don't think he would go physically grab them and pull them away from them. I mean,
Calvin would, right?
Well, Calvin probably would have, yeah. But I don't think...
I agree. I just wonder how far this goes when we exercise as discipline. We know we excommunicated old Joe over here.
Yeah.
And Joe's still coming to church. Well, we're glad. We wanted to hear the word.
Absolutely. Yeah.
We're reaching out to see, just like we are to the pagans at work or whatever.
Yeah.
Right? So then Joe sits down and he takes the custom.
Obviously, I think he would need further rebuke at that point. You know, and even for his own safety.
Bringing damnation on himself.
Yeah.
Well, that's just a safety.
But I mean, I don't think we would ever go physically
restrained. I would be too restrained.
Well, it's just that's not the kind of power that Christ is expressing.
So if you have an insolent person who keeps coming back, keeps taking communion just to make a point, I mean, this seems like a very realistic scenario, actually.
Oh, sure.
So,
yeah, damn sure.
And you're not going to physically restrain them. I mean, how do you, I mean, could you definitely have a situation where the people around them, especially in a large church, they're going to perceive it. I mean, unless they hear it regularly from the pulpit that this person...
Well, I think that's what you have to do. You have to say, we believe so-and-so is eating and drinking judgment to himself because he's been cast out of fellowship with the church. We do not desire or intend for him to share in the body and blood of Christ because he's not repentant, he's not faithful. If he takes these things, it's against our instruction and command to him.
Yeah. So in such a case, if someone persisted in this, you would persistently mention it.
No, I think you'd have to, yeah.
Be part of your announcement.
And just a reminder. Calvin on Thursday morning, and Joe can't take
Bob is calling it now, but he'll be choking on it.
But, you know, he's bringing that on.
Yeah.
It just kind of looks like our recent impeachment. What's the consequence here?
What's much more likely is that, you know, Joe or whoever goes to the church down the street and starts taking communion there. That's how it usually goes, unfortunately. And churches rarely cooperate with one another in doing any kind of discipline. So we're in debt. You know, they're glad to have to do that.
Back to the handing someone over to Satan. I'm sorry to keep belaboring this point, but how is it that in the First Corinthians passage, that, you know, you hand this guy over to Satan so that he may be saved? That throws me, man. I don't understand that.
Well,
that seems to be the wrong place to be saved.
Well, I think the idea is that he's going to be, which is, I mean, I agree with you in the sense that it's
a strong metaphor.
And it's very mysterious. What exactly is Paul talking about? Because Paul does believe that somehow handing him over to Satan, I mean, Paul says it's for the destruction of his flesh. Does he mean the man's body is only his physical death, or is he talking about the flesh in the sense of how often using that word, his sin nature or his death nature, you know, that is going to the eradication of the sin in some way? I think it's probably the second of those, and I think probably what Paul's getting at is that this man is going to be tormented
into recognizing
his sin by being cut off from the fellowship.
So that would presume that this truly is an elect person who is simply temporarily fallen into a degree of a sin that they can't deal with. Right?
Sure.
It would imply that this is somebody who would respond to that kind of torment.
At least that is... I don't know if we can say that Paul expresses total certainty that that's what's going to happen, mm-hmm. but I mean that's his hope, at least. Is that that would be the result in the end of this person.
Isn't that more conditional than that? Turning over Satan, that these destructive things that he's involved in, this sin, will begin to open his eyes. He'll begin to experience that state of destruction and turn around. If he truly is elect, if he isn't, then it will destroy him.
Yeah, church discipline presupposes the perseverance of the saint, the perseverance of the elect. Church discipline presupposes that the elect will we'll respond to church discipline one way or another.
Yeah. And, but either way, this crush will be destroyed.
Right.
I mean, so.
Well, yeah.
To me, it seems very logical that you're in one kingdom or the other. You know, we enter this life by original sin. We are in Satan's kingdom, and when we enter the covenant community, then you know Satan has to turn us over to Christ.
Yeah.
And when we leave that community, there's only one other kingdom to go into,
right.
and it's Satan. And so, if the church turns you over, if the church releases you, de facto,
yeah.
you have been released
yeah.
to Satan, and the consequences will occur. If you're elect, it will bring the fruit of repentance. If you're not, it will bring the fruit of destruction. No.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, so. I mean, it's a strong-sounding metaphor, but I think it's actually just very accurate. That's the only place you can turn that over to.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry, one more question. How do you distinguish this idea from, and maybe it's the same Corinthian passage, I'm not sure where Paul talks about not even offering a handshake to certain people who basically profess to be Christians, but are an open scandal.
What passage do you have in mind?
Oh, gosh, I wish I knew. But you know what I'm talking about? He says, don't even offer a handshake to some people.
No, I have to look at the passage.
Okay.
Maybe try to find it. I think probably what Paul would have in view would be someone who is just totally obstinate continually to the point where he's finally do have to cut off fellowship. In other words, to continue giving the gospel to this person would be a waste of time in casting pearls before swine. And that does happen. I mean, it's possible for that to happen, where you would get to a point where you just wouldn't have anything to do with a person any longer because no good can come out of it. Those occasions are rare, but, I mean, that can't happen.
Well, it's lending to them your good name.
Mm-hmm.
When they have tarnished the name of Christ, it's back to its first purpose.
Yeah.
So, by sitting down and eating with them or shaking their hand, knowledge and there's an association that's established in public. It would seem that it's in that vein of thought. This person is a hypocrite.
Yeah.
And they should not bear the name of Christ.
Yeah.
So don't give it to them.
Yeah. Yeah. A few other interesting things here. Section 7. He talks about how discipline applies to all. This is a point I've already made and emphasized, and actually Calvin here even tells the story that I've used a few weeks back with Theodosius and Ambrose. But what you see here is that even great kings and emperors are subject to church discipline. Church discipline is common to all. Calvin says that kings get nothing but flattery in their own courts, so it's good for them to be rebuked by the Lord's priests. Calvin's got this kind of dry sense about these things. but he says this is a good thing. And obviously in the case of Theodosius and Ambrose, I mean, I've told you that story before, that was a case where church discipline was very effective in shaping public policy in a Christian way in the Roman Empire. So church discipline was very salutary, not just for the church's good, but for the common good. And that's one way certainly that the church could shape culture in our own day, but it's failed to do so. You know, the vast majority of politicians in the United States are church members in good standing. And yet, you know, for many, many of them, their policy decisions and points of view and so forth don't all reflect anything even remotely biblical. And in many cases, like say on the issue of abortion, totally unbiblical, and yet churches don't do anything to actively shape their views by exercising church discipline. And when the good Roman Catholic Cardinal O'Connor talked about doing this with Roman Catholic politicians, he caused a real storm of controversy. It talks about severity and mildness in discipline beginning on 12:36. Again, he quotes Galatians 6:1 and basically just unpacks this whole idea that if you're going to correct someone, it must be done in a spirit of gentleness. There's only one way for church discipline to be done, and that is in love. Otherwise, you need discipline yourself. If you come to anyone to do church discipline with a self-righteous attitude or with a prideful heart, you're the one who's in need of discipline, not the person you think is. and that's really Calvin's point here. Calvin says the ancient church was too severe, and so he does not approve of a lot of things that went on in the early church. He does cite Cyprian as one who understood that the early church was often too severe. Cyprian says that, in pardoning faults, Cyprian said, more than I ought, I am myself almost at fault. But that's kind of the attitude we ought to have. I mean, love covers a multitude of sins. You don't want to have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to church discipline. You know, to be an elder or a pastor in Christ's church, two things have to be true of you. You have to have the guts and the wherewithal to do church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. And you've also got to have the kind of love for people that it would be the last thing in the world you'd ever want to do. And I think that's what Cyprian's getting at there. Calvin talks about Augustine's gentleness towards the Donatists. I'm not so sure about that gentleness there in that case. But anyway, at least at first, Augustine was gentle. Until he called on the emperor to use the sword against him. Calvin in section 9 talks about the limits of our judgment according to church discipline. This, too, is something that we've already been getting at, but... again, church discipline can't deal with everything. Calvin says this gentleness is required in the whole body of the church. Then it should deal mildly with the lapsed and should not punish with extreme rigor, but rather, according to Paul's injunction, confirm its love toward them. Similarly, each layman ought to temper himself to this mildness and gentleness. It is therefore not our task to erase from the number of the elect those who have been expelled from the church. That comes to the 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Paul's attitude is this guy's still going to be saved. That's his hope, at least. Those who have been expelled from the church are to despair as if they were already lost. It is lawful to regard them as estranged from the church and thus from Christ, but only for such time as they remain separated. So excommunication never needs to be thought of as something permanent, but only a temporary condition, you know, only a temporary state. We've done this until the person repents. And the hope and even expectation is that he will repent, that this will be effective.
Yeah, I was under I had a false understanding of that. I thought excommunication that you were beyond help at that point.
Yeah, and that's another good point to bring out. Again, people have misconceptions about church discipline. We're not saying that this person is without hope. We're saying in their present condition they are, because they have been cut off from Christ in this church. But we're saying that, hey, there's an open door. They can come back anytime they want. If they come to their senses like the prodigal son, we're running out there with outstretched arms ready to embrace them and bring them back in and have a big feast. You know, and that's probably what we ought to do. If an excommunicated person ever repents, you probably ought to have a big party to celebrate. You know, because it's the prodigal coming back home.
Yeah, I think that's where we fall many times. We keep that one eyebrow up. Yeah, but I'm watching.
Yeah, exactly. And I, you know, I promise you that if we did that, we'd have a lot of older brothers standing around saying we shouldn't be doing that to this person. Calvin also deals with this on the next page. I forgot about this, but this is helpful too. Calvin makes the point here that even excommunication is corrective. It's not as though church discipline is corrective up to excommunication and then it's just, that's it. He says excommunication is not anathema. Okay, anathema is a curse. If someone is anathematized, we are saying God damn you. It's what Paul says in Galatians 1. Anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let God damn him. That's not what excommunication is. We're not saying that in excommunication. We're not hoping for that. You know, we're hoping that the person would repent and be restored. So, excommunication is not saying that someone is reprobate, that they are predestined for destruction. It's saying that right now they've got to be regarded as any other unbeliever. But maybe even one that we can have a special hope for, since after all this guy is baptized and has been in fellowship in the church for at least a time. The last sentence of section 10 is really good. Unless this gentleness is maintained in both private and public censures, there is danger lest we soon slide down from discipline to butchery. Okay. Church discipline that's not done in a gentle, loving manner is just butchery. And you cannot expect God's blessing. Next section, same kind of thing. I mean, you see where Calvin's going. This is not the picture that people have a lot of times of Calvin as one who would be so concerned that things be done in a pastoral, gentle way. But that's what he's showing us here. Against willful excess in demanding church discipline. Again, his concern that church discipline not be done in an excessive way. Since church discipline is not perfectionistic. The goal here is not a perfect church, but the goal here is to deal with really major offenses. And again, the rule of Cyprian at the very end there is really, really good. I mean, this is kind of thing the elders just need to have memorized.
Apply this to what's going on in the Catholic Church right now. Some pretty special things.
Sure. Well, Calvin does talk about how the clergy are held to a higher standard. And so that's got to come into play there. They're held to a higher standard doctrinally and morally. At the very least, they ought to be deposed from church office. This is not just a Roman Catholic problem. John Gerstner is the guy whose videos are watched. Did y'all hear about this?
His son,
last week was arrested by the police. He's a PCA minister in Baltimore. Was arrested on charges of using his computer to solicit sex from a minor. Just a married man, a faithful minister, like five children, including like a one-year-old. what can you say?
Another very sad minister caught in an affair. And so it's
not just a Roman Catholic part. Right. It's part of what I'm getting at here. The very first thing you say is in any case like that, immediate removal from office. As soon as it's determined that these things are indeed true. Then I think beyond that, you would work through the Matthew 18 process. And if they won't repent of it, if there's no sorrow over their sin and no turning from it, they must be cast out of the church. If there is sorrow and brokenness, they can be restored to church fellowship. I don't think they can be put back in their office.
So was the church acting in gentleness when they acknowledged with sin that they spoke to them, got them counsel, moved them someplace else?
No, I don't think so, because they did not depose them from office. They didn't hold them to standards if the priest ought to be held to. And in doing so, I mean, obviously, caused even greater problems. I mean, they certainly were showing mercy to that new church that got this pervert and the priest. I don't know what else to say about it, really. But I do think the line of Cyprian here at the end of section 11 is really, really good. And this is great for pastors and elders to always keep in mind. Let a man mercifully correct what he can. Let him patiently bear what he cannot correct and groan in sorrow over it in love. I think it's really, really good. I mean, that's love covering all things there. You got to recognize you just can't deal with everything. But that's not the purpose of church though. Yeah, there are sins that Calvin says elsewhere are common to our fallen human condition that we're all going to struggle with, and not going to overcome. We're going to be patient and forbearing and long-suffering. Now, saying all that, we've got to recognize when Calvin talks about all this mercy and being gentle and so forth, in a way he was going against the grain. If anything, in his day, as in the early church, the tendency would have been to be too severe in church. We've got to recognize the real problem in our day is being too lenient and not long enough. And so take all he's saying about being lenient and gentle and merciful to heart and put it into practice. But also remember that our temptation in our day is going to be too lenient.
Do you think that part of his position he's coming from, the position of leniency, stems from the fact that he's being brutally treated by the Catholic Church and the other reformers? He's drawing another distinction between himself and the Reformed theology.
No question. And between himself and the Anabaptists, who he's going to point to as in this next section as an example of two spirit discipline. I mean, Calvin's always fighting war on two fronts against the Roman Catholics and against the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, they were rebaptizers. Don't totally identify them with modern-day Baptists, but, they had the same idea of a church made of believers only. And so you can't include infants as part of the church if you want the church to be composed of believers only, because infants may not turn out. I mean, that's the idea. I think they might not turn out to be saved Christians, so we can't include them. They've got to wait and prove themselves first, and then we'll let them in once they've shown, you know, some level of Christian maturity. And so the Anabaptists, in a sense, and then Calvin says, we're too severe. You see that reflected in their baptismal practice, it was reflected in their discipline as well. Augustine requests discrimination and discipline in section 13, talks about when, which all this is good counsel for elders also. There was a time apparently when drunkenness was raging unpunished in Africa. And so Augustine wrote back and said, these things in my judgment are removed, not roughly or harshly or in any imperious manner, and more by teaching than by commanding, more by admonishing than by menacing. For so we must deal with a great number of sinners. And the Calvin says, look, you've got this widespread problem in the church, deal with it. That's why Calvin's problem must deal with that. He, Augustine, wishes the method of correction to be so tempered that it's far as possible and then repels rather than death to the mind. That's always the goal. Then Calvin turns to a discussion of fasting. We don't really need to discuss this. He discusses different purposes for fasting and that sort of thing. It's to do the flesh. It's to better prepare us for prayer and the testimony to our self-abasement. He says the whole life of a godly person is a kind of fast. Okay, here we see that Calvin does have, again, those ascetic tendencies that came out towards the beginning of book 3 come out again here. But again, Calvin is I think, right in calling us to lives of self-discipline. And fasting certainly can have a place in that. But he also talks about misconception and abuses of fasting. Didn't really need to go into all of that. So it's worth reading. He talks about celibacy. Stricter rules for clergy. This has been abused. Clergy are held to a higher standard, but that was abused in medieval Roman Catholicism. He rejects clerical celibacy, you know, and it's this praise of virginity as a higher state. He just rejects that altogether. In fact, he's got a great statement in here. Maybe it comes in the next chapter on vows. But anyway, I mean, he talks about how it's actually better to have a family and serve God in a definite calling. Yeah, it does come up in the next section. It's actually better, more pleasing to God, to serve God in a definite calling with a family than to think that, you know, that it becomes self-righteous and prideful because you're celibate. I think what we have to say is that, you know, one who's called singleness and one who's called to the married life, there's not a better or worse, you know, among those two. It's just two different calls, two different forms that the service in the kingdom of God can take, and no one should become self-righteous, you know, over what they're calling in. Each are gifts with their own advantages and disadvantages.
I have one question in section 28. He talks about we shall have to require of them that they restore the ancient chastity in their priests, that they remove adulterers and fornicators, that they do not allow those to whom they forbid an honorable and modest use of marriage. That what does honorable and modest use of marriage mean? What's Calvin trying to say there?
Well,
you don't mean sparing.
I think honorable is clear enough because that comes straight out of Hebrews 13.
Where were you reading?
This is in section
14.
Now, modest, I don't know. I guess Calvin thinks that it's possible to overindulge yourself even as a married man.
Okay, I thought that was.
Let's see. Martin Bucer, I believe it was. Bucer was, you know, Calvin's good friend in many ways, his mentor. When Calvin got kicked out of Geneva, he went to Strasbourg with. Bucer was, and Bucer really, really helped Calvin along. But Bucer was also, I mean, he didn't share Calvin's disposition at all. Bucer was more like Luther, probably, in his personality, very jovial, kind of like the younger Luther. Not those later Luther became so much bitter, but, you know, just a very joyous man, and kind of exuded good sense of humor and just a lot of love and that sort of thing. And I can't remember all that he said, but He said at one point, just kind of making jokes, he said, you know, my two greatest, the two most difficult tasks that God has called me to in life. Remember, this is a reformer who's fighting all kinds of battles, you know, in church. My two greatest, most difficult callings in life are to, A, get Calvin to learn how to tell a joke, and B, find a wife for Calvin. And he said, I'm failing miserably at both of them. He did finally find Calvin a wife, and Calvin did, you know, clear from the things he said about his wife, greatly cherish his wife and truly enjoy the state of matrimony. But, his personality is a little bit severe. And, she was married to an Anabaptist. Calvin had converted this Anabaptist man to the faith. And that he died, and Calvin had married her. Well, chapter 13 is on vows. I'm going to say very, very little about that. You will find it interesting. He develops a theology of vows in the first part of this, and some of that is helpful. You know, vows used to be a much bigger deal in terms of religion and worship than they are today. Like the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter devoted to oaths and vows and their significance and so forth, the difference between a vow and an oath and that kind of thing. That's a key point. What constitutes a lawful oath or vow? Something that's fallen out of favor, although I think we should understand certain acts of worship in an oath-taking kind of sense, like when we say a creed each week, Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed. When we say, I believe, we are binding ourselves to God in this form of words and really pledging ourselves, vowing ourselves to a service. So, I mean, we can understand certain acts of worship as vows. You know, we wouldn't necessarily call them that today. Certainly the sacraments have an oath dimension to them. Baptism is God's oath to us, but it's also our oath to God. We are enlisted in His service in baptism, pledging ourselves to live lives of faithfulness and loyalty to Him. And the Lord's Supper is a continual renewal of that oath. So we're saying, God, if I don't continue to serve you, may my body and blood be torn apart the way Christ was on the cross. So vows are there. We don't talk about it a whole lot. But the interesting thing in this chapter from a historical point of view is discussion of earlier and later monasticism, or ancient monasticism, and he uses Augustine's description of it. It says a lot of pretty positive things about it, which is surprising, I think, for some people that Calvin can speak so positively of monasticism. But then he's really, really severely critical of monasticism in his own day, and really ends up criticizing the institution as a whole. So you might find that interesting from a historical point of view. He talks about our hooded friend in a kind of sarcastic way, the hooded sophist. It's just funny, I think. And then we'll get into the sacraments next week. So really, depending on how much time you have, I would say really focus on chapter 14. Say a little bit about 13, but focus on 14. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that we would be faithful in the ways that you called us to be faithful, in the various capacities that we've called to serve you, in doing church discipline, whether it be mildly and gently rebuking a brother or a sister who's in sin, or whether it be something more serious than that, that it takes more direct action. Father, help us to be faithful in these ways, to not be too severe and to not be overly lenient, but to be faithful in this. And Father, when we ourselves are disciplined through rebuke, through correction of others, may we be humble enough to accept it and to repent. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
The ascetic fellow that Augustine was enamored with for a while, was it monk?
No, that would be Tertullian. I mean,
he was with the Manichees for a while, but I thought there was after the Manichees that there was a.
I don't remember that. Is that in Confessions? We talked about that.
I think it was just
there might have been some
other biography of Augustine, or maybe it was in a tape.
And Westminster, and then.
Yeah, there probably was some other group between the Manichaeans and actually the Christians. But I don't.
Yeah, I think he was. basically he saw in this particular person's monasticism something that he realized he did not have and he could not achieve, and it was it was part of what made him realize his.
I know he's very impressed with Ambrose. And
but I think it was before Ambrose. But it wasn't Malkinus. Malkinus was with Julian, which would be.
I mean, that was a rather strange set, kind of a charismatic set.
Yeah.
Seminary. It's very jealous here. As I was writing our studies through Rome last night, we prefaced it with, you know, this is what we say we are. These are the vows we take.
Yeah, yeah.
We stand up and confess that we are Christian. That means something. It doesn't mean nothing. And it means that we're to be associated with these commands. So we should conduct ourselves in this particular way. And if you're going to say you're Christian and then you're going to walk in adultery, then that's hypocritical. You should have it pointed out that you are being hypocritical. So I know I've seen churches bend off and there's this huge application teaching and focus on that. Oh, we've got such an adultery problem in our church. And all of a sudden, all the preaching from the pulpit is focusing on that. And it affects at least the title.
Well, I do think teaching it, you know, I mean, let's take that example and say that is an issue. I do think a good place to begin is with Bible teaching on marriage. But understand that the Bible's teaching on marriage and on any other practical issue is always grounded in the gospel. See, for Paul, there's not a disconnect between the gospel and ethics, because for Paul, ethics is not a matter of just morality. It's a matter of eschatology. It's a matter of living new creation lives, and that can only be done in the power of the Spirit. You know, when he talks about the obedience of faith, that's the core of Paul's ethic. It's not just the right response to the gospel, it's also the core of this new life that we're called to live. And it's the life that's out of reach for the natural. And so that's why Paul's moral instruction never degenerates into moralism. Because the natural man can't attain to this morality by nature, you know, in himself. It's something that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's Romans 8, 1 through 4. What the law could not do, because of the weakness of sinful flesh, God accomplished by sending His Son and His Spirit, that the righteous requirements of the law may now be met in us. For Paul, it's totally eschatological. You know, and I think we've so much lost our consciousness of eschatology, of the newness that came with the coming of Christ. It's not just that Jesus came and said, now our sins are forgiven, and we go on living as people always do. No, a whole new age has been born, a whole new world has been formed. We're now in a new creation, objectively, the kingdom of God. And so we're to live lives that are oriented that way. And that means all kinds of things for marriage, how you relate to your spouse. It means all kinds of things for the single person, what he does with his body. It means all kinds of things for how you raise your children. It means all kinds of things for how you deal with people in day-to-day relationships, and how you do your work in the workplace, how you buy and sell in the marketplace, all these things. And so for Paul, it's There's never, for Paul, it's not a law-gospel dichotomy. Like, we have the gospel to take care of forgiveness, and then we go back to the law to guide us to sanctification as something different from the gospel. I mean, for Paul, the gospel itself embraces this whole new way of life that we're called to live, under Christ's lordship and in the power that His Spirit gives to us. And so I think when we do that, I think we'll find that the teaching of these things really is effective. I mean, either it will be effective because people will chafe against it and won't embrace it, and they'll reject it, and they'll have to be excommunicated and won't repent of things like that. You know, or they'll say, wow, you know, I'm part of Christ's new creation. I've got to live like it. I've got to be who I am. So I would say, yeah, I mean, we can take Augustine's counsel at heart, put it into practice, and that would be if there was a widespread problem that hadn't been dealt with. That's, you know, that's where you begin. I think once you talk people about it, if they're still not being attentive, then I think you do put the rest of that.
Yeah. I think there's a focus there that says, I'm in charge of the end, therefore I must seek the right method to bring about the end.
Yeah.
As opposed to the ends are established, there is no grace. The ends are established, and I am to throw myself on mercy, you know, and that I am to live in accordance with those things, that I may be a reflection of this truth, this grace operating in my life.
Exactly.
That is sufficient,
yeah,
as opposed to, again, that I'm in charge of producing something.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Good question.
All right.
Thank you, gentlemen.
Thank you.